be with you again in the ministry of the Word of God. I miss someone this morning who's usually here. He always sat in the second row, our brother McNeil. I'm sure you miss him too, and I have many precious thoughts of that dear brother. He came to our home when before my daughter entered school. My son was a year old when they came, and it was Brother Bill alone when he came, and what a delight that was. And the blessings will never be forgotten that were received in the ministry in those 2 weeks he was with us at that time. And I invite you this morning to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We shall begin our reading at verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We could spend many days in this chapter because it is a chapter rich in ministry to the people of God. But verse 14 we read, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. God our Father, we've read the sacred scriptures. We've read that revelation you've given to us. It's a mighty revelation. It's a revelation that will stand in judgment of us in a coming day. Our Lord said, "The word that I have spoken unto you, the same shall judge you in that day." And now, our Father, as we multiply words upon that which you've given unto us, we pray that we may do so in the fear of the Lord. And we would say to you like Samuel of old, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And in speaking to my heart, speak to all who are gathered, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen." There are two great doctrines that appear in the verses that we have read together. There are really three. Well, we want to touch on two very briefly this morning. The third is the doctrine of reconciliation. That stands out in the verses that tell us that God was in Christ Jesus. reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them their trespasses. But the two doctrines that are so important are the doctrine of, first of all, substitution. And then the second that we want to deal with is the doctrine of imputation. Substitution and imputation. We find the doctrine of substitution in chapter 5 and verse 14, where we read those words in the last sentence. In verse 14, one died for all. That is substitution. Someone took my place. Someone took the place of someone else. One died for all. And then, of course, when you get to verse 15, we read it again. And that he died for all. This is a great subject of substitution. And we speak of the vicarious work of Christ. And when we think of the vicarious work of Christ, we think of his vicarious sufferings on our behalf. And then, of course, in verse 15, we read again in the last sentence in verse 15, and we read that we're to live unto him who died for them and rose again. So when we look at this, we find that three times in these two verses, it is mentioned that Christ died for those who have been made alive in him. He died for us. This is a clear teaching of substitution. But more than that, when we read this, we realize that the work of our blessed Lord on the cross, on Calvary's hill, is very, very important. So when you come to the last verse we read, we come to the great subject of imputation. But you have that also in verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Closely linked to the grand subject of substitution is the subject of imputation. When we understand imputation, we understand substitution. And you never really get a grip of substitution, the grand doctrine of substitution, until you understand and see the reality of divine imputation. God was not imputing their trespasses unto them. But in verse 21, we read, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That word impute and the doctrine of imputation, it simply means to reckon over to someone else, to place to the account of someone else. That's imputing. That's imputation. When you take a deposit to the bank, the bank imputes your deposit to your account. And beloved, in God's ledger, there's place for both debits and credits. And God is a good bookkeeper. The scripture tells us that God requireth that which is past. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we read that God is going to bring every work into judgment. God is a good bookkeeper. What we need to understand is how bookkeeping works. And the doctrine of imputation teaches us the great work of imputation. In Romans chapter 5, we find, first of all, on the debit side of the ledger for every man. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. These are verses that everyone should have memorized. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So then death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who is to come." Here we see the debit side of the ledger. What is it? According to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, sin. The sin of Adam is imputed to all his posterity. For the result of Adam's sin is seen in the life of everyone in his posterity. All sin, all die. And when we read verses 13 and 14 of Romans 5, we realize that sin follows, even though there is no law. For the scripture says, "Before the law covenant, death reigned because of Adam's sin." And death reigns. Who reigns? Kings reign. Death reigns as a king, friends. We call death the king of terrors. It is kings who reign. And the last verse of Romans 5, the second last verse, I think it is, I have my Bible open to it, but I see it before me. It says, "Sin hath reigned unto death. And while sin has reigned unto death, grace now reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And I appreciate, I'm thrilled over the fact that grace is reigning through righteousness. Sin hath reigned unto death. Why? Because when Adam disobeyed God, God imputed the sin of Adam to all of Adam's posterity. It was not the law that made men sinners, friends. It was Adam's sin. Therefore, a man is not a sinner because he sins. A man sins because he's a sinner. We were born that way. And we need to remember that. And we need to remember that well. We were born that way. I had to be taught everything I know, except one thing. I never had to be taught to be bad. That came naturally. We were born sinners. We look at the debit side of the ledger, and the debit side of the ledger is very clear for every one of us. Because we are related to Adam. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon every man, in that all have sinned. because we are related to Adam, we are sinners by nature and by choice, and the debit side of the ledger stands. And it stands against us. But now we come to the second part of imputation. In chapter 5, verse 21, we read this morning, "For God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." When Adam's sin was placed to our account, he was setting down, he was imputing that which was actually ours. It belonged to us by virtue of the fact that we're related to Adam. But when we look at Calvary, when we look at this verse, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He was placing to his account the account of Jesus Christ, what was not his. God did it. It was a judicial act whereby my guilt, my sin, was placed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that truth is brought out by the word born in that golden passional, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." That word born means they were placed upon him and he bore them. He bore them and they were placed upon him. They were imputed to him. More than that, in Leviticus chapter 16, where you have Israel's great day of atonement, the greatest picture, I believe, or one of the greatest, in the Old Testament that outlines the work of Christ on the cross, you have the truth concerning the scapegoat. There were two goats presented to the Lord, or to the high priest, really, who represented the Lord on behalf of the people of God. One goat was Jehovah's lot. That goat was slain. The blood was caught in a basin, and that blood was carried by the high priest into the holiest of all. And there, before the mercy seat, he sprinkled that blood seven times, and upon the mercy seat, he sprinkled it one time. Seven times where the high priest stood, once where God looked continuously. But after that ritual was completed, the other goat was presented, and upon that goat, the high priest put both his hands. And when he put both his hands on that high priest, he then confessed his own sin. And he confessed the sins of the people. And that goat was taken into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man. That goat never returned to the camp of Israel again. That's the thought in Isaiah 53 and verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." But verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Sometimes we sing that hymn, number 120 in our worship hymn book, when we're gathered round the Lord at the Lord's Supper. The second stanza says, "All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them. I've forgotten a lot of them. But God hasn't forgotten the one. God who knew them laid them on him. And believing, we are free. God who made Christ, who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us. Our text doesn't say that God made him a sinner, but sin. Our Lord Jesus did not become a sinner, beloved, but he was made sin. Why? God, who knew all our sins, he imputed them to his Son. And there on the cross on Calvary's Hill, the Lord Jesus made full atonement for our sins. When God set in the ledger book, on the debit side of the ledger, our sins, he set down what was actually ours. But when he imputed to our blessed Lord our sins, beloved, he imputed to Christ what was not his. It belonged to us. And you and I can use the language of 1 Peter chapter 2, where we read in verse 24 and 25, who in his own self bare our sins, in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. He has borne our griefs. Isaiah 53, verse 4. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 6. God reckoned, God imputed our sins to Jesus Christ. But that brings us to a third act of imputation. And this third act thrills me through and through. It's again in verse 21 of chapter 5. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The first act of the ledger, God put down, imputed our sins to us. That's the debit side. Then we see the second act of imputation. God imputed our sins to Christ. But now we come to the third act of imputation. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Do you see why I'm thrilled with this statement? The righteousness of Christ imputed to us. When we see the first act, that really belonged to me. I'm a sinner by nature. I'm a sinner by choice. When I see the second act, I see Christ having placed upon him what was not actually his. But now in this third act, what doesn't belong to me becomes mine. The very righteousness of Christ is imputed to those who believe. What does that mean? That means that right now I have a righteous standing in the very presence of God. Think of it. I have a righteous standing in the presence of God. I have a positive standing in the presence of God. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's a great Bible teacher that I knew years ago. He was a professor of science at Hazleton High School in Pennsylvania. Professor Earl Chitty. He said to Dr. Armerding, Dr. Carl Armerding, he said to him, could you tell me what that word na means in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? He said, I'll tell you what it means. It means now, right now. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Why are we constituted sons of God now? Because Christ has imputed to those who believe his very righteousness. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a great hymn that says, in the beloved I went to the tree. There in his person, by faith I can see infinite wrath going over his head, infinite grace, for he died in my stead. In the beloved, God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me in the beloved, accepted and free. Beloved, that is the truth of imputation. That is the truth that makes substitution alive to us with an appreciative heart. Christ on Calvary had imputed to him what was actually mine. And in that grand act of imputation, he erased on my behalf the debit side of the ledger. And when he erased that on my behalf, he then imputed to me the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Lord. I don't know if that thrills you, but beloved, it thrills me. So that truth of imputation tells me something. It tells me that a person is either in Adam and therefore under wrath, because the debit side of the ledger still stands against him. It has never been erased. On the other hand, it tells me that a person by faith in Christ is clothed in his righteousness. The debit side of the ledger has been erased, and we have a positive standing before God. Now, you can't be in two places, my friend. You can only be in one. Where are you? Are you in Christ or are you in Adam? Dr. A.T. Pearson, who wrote some excellent books, one is, I saw one this morning in the library here at the church, The Bible and Spiritual Life. But A.T. Pearson wrote an excellent book of Bible study, Knowing the Scriptures. And he gives an excellent illustration on page 253 of that book, Knowing the Scriptures. I hope some of you have it. It's been available for a number of years. But in his book, Knowing the Scriptures, he pointed something out. And he did it so simply. And I have to take simple things and digest them. But in his book, he said there were three crosses at Calvary. Luke chapter 23 is very clear in this. There's a central cross on which our Lord Jesus died for us. And then there was a cross on which there was a sinner that repented. And then there's a cross on which you had the sinner who didn't repent. And then Dr. Pearson, with the imposition of a few prepositions, he showed the importance and the meaning of the doctrine of imputation. When he looked at the cross on the center, that's the important one. Our Lord Jesus, he said this, on but not in. What did he mean? He meant that God placed our sins on Christ, but there was no sin in him. Do you get it? On but not in. And then when you go to the other cross, where the unrepentant thief was, you have in, there was sin in him, but there was also sin on him. He died in his sin. And the Lord Jesus said, if you die in your sin, whither I go, you cannot come. Sin was both in him and sin was on him. But then you go to the dying thief of whom Copper wrote, that dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. He acknowledged that sin was in him. Sin was in him. He said, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Sin was in him, but he turned to the Savior, and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord Jesus could say, verily today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Sin in, yes, but not sin on. His sins were gone because of that mighty work of imputation. All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him, and believing, we are free. My friend, where are your sins? How's the ledger? It doesn't matter what your parents think of the ledger. It doesn't matter what your wife thinks of the ledger. It doesn't matter what your brother thinks of it. What does God think of it? For God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Go back to verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. For we thus judge that if one died for all those who are ever raised in Christ, he died for them, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again. Beloved, there's a hymn in our hymn books. We're going to sing the second stanza, 260. That second stanza says, and that's the only one we're going to sing, Lord, my sins, they are many, like the sands of the sea. But thy blood, O my Savior, is sufficient for me. For the promise is written in bright letters that glow, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them like snow. Ah, my friend, we have a perfect salvation. We have a glorious redemption. Where are your sins? Are you in Adam? Does the debit side stand against you? Or has it been erased as the darn thief had his past erased and he went to be home with Christ? Our Lord could say, verily today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. It's amazing, beloved, that his fifth chapter begins with, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Let's stand together and sing that second stanza as Brother Bobby leads us.
Lord, my sins, they are many, like the sand of the sea. But my blood, O my Savior, is sufficient for me. For the promise is written in bright letters that glow, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as snow. Take my name written there on the page that I bear, in the book of thy kingdom. If my name written there.
Oh, my friend, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, you don't know if your sins are written there, or if they are still there, or if your name's written there, we'd like to help you. And if we can, you turn in faith and repentance to that one that the dying thief turned to, the Lord Jesus. And if we can help you, we'd be glad to do it. Let's pray. Now, our Father, as we come to the close of this meeting this morning, we thank you for the words, one died for all. And we thank you that you took our sins and imputed them to Christ. And you took his righteousness and imputed it to us. We don't deserve this, O God, but oh, we thank you that it can be a genuine reality in the life of everyone who looks to thee in faith and repentance. Now, Father, as we part one from another, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace rest upon everyone who has been made righteous in him who is our righteousness. And if there are those who have not believed, we ask you to impress and convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tell for sure, so I ought to try to help you to see what the scriptures say as far as I know them. I shouldn't look at you and say, here's the answer to your problem. I ought to want to help you to find it. And in that case, you probably need conference with some other people too, because there's lots I don't know. But the concept is that the scripture is what does that and leads you in a very positive way in righteousness, instructing you in what conduct is right and what will achieve the ends that glorified God in the providence of God in his time. And Paul says the use of the scripture in all those things is so that the man of God can be complete, really perfected in all good works, given all good works, made whole with all good works, that he be complete. I have gardened for years. I always talk about it. People get tired of hearing about it. My wife wishes I'd quit. She doesn't really wish I'd quit, just that I'd cut it down to the size of about this pulpit. We agree on these things. So I continue to garden, and she puts stuff away in the freezer and whatnot, and we enjoy it. And when people come to our house for dinner, we've had some great dinners this week. When people come for our house to dinner, we don't talk much about the quality of the food. We say, see those potatoes? I grew those. Those carrots, they come out of my garden. Those beans, just picked them yesterday. That corn, that bread, my wife baked it this afternoon. This meat, and we found it on the highway after a truck. So get meals at our place become bragging rights for us. We may even serve you a service of sassafras tea. I dug it and scraped it off myself. We may even... yes. So the Word of God will furnish you completely in all that you need unto all good works, every kind of a good work and every sort of a good work, that the man may be complete. And that's a great truth. But that completeness true is there when we believe it, when we follow it, and when we allow it to do the work in our lives that it should do. Paul says to Timothy, I challenge you that way. Continue in the things you've learned. Keep to the Word of God. Don't let any philosophy or human idea spoil it for you. Don't let any man's teaching corrupt it for you. Keep to the Word of God. Remember it, follow it, and use it. And I have to say that to myself. Because in the course of life for all of us, situations come up that aren't fully covered in the Scripture. Particular aspects happen that aren't there. When I needed a job years ago, the Scripture didn't tell me what to do. It told me to be honest and to give a good day's work. It tells you a lot about how you work, but it didn't tell me what job to get. We lived on a farm. I wanted to go to college. We ate well on the farm. It didn't make much money. College wasn't very expensive either, but we didn't make much money. I'd been saving to go to college. When I was 16 years old, I've been saving to go to college since I was 10. I had about $130. And I really wanted to spend it on a bicycle, but I really wanted to go to college more. So a job opened in the community. It was with a tree surgery company. My mother heard about it. My mother told me to go and apply. I can't tell you the whole story. You wouldn't even want to hear it. I went to apply. The war was on. The real men were being drafted, night and left. And the employer just took one look at me and he said, "You want to work?" I said, he says, "You're hired." And he said, "Tomorrow," he said, "we have training. We'll train you in the work, so you need some training. So come for training tomorrow." I was going to get paid 55 cents an hour. But that was years ago. I went to work and I found out, being a tree surgeon, you had to climb trees. I mean, you really had to climb trees. We climbed them with ropes. My company I worked for did not own a ladder. He did not own a ladder. Of course, the buckets weren't invented yet or weren't serviced yet. Didn't own a ladder. They had a rope over a tree limb about 60 feet up in the air, big oak. I sat in one end of that rope and they pulled me up and down so I'd learn how it felt. I was scared to death. Went home at night and told my mother I was going to quit. My mother said, "You're not going to quit." She said, "You want a job? You want to go to college? We're out here in the country. You're not going to quit." You didn't argue with my mother. But that week I quit every day in my mind. And I went home, and my mother would say, "Have you prayed about it?" The answer was no. When you're scared, you don't have to pray. Isn't that right? When you're hanging, and when you're hanging by a rope out of a tree, you're hanging about 60 feet above the ground. The rope is a half an inch line. It would hold 2 tons of dead weight. But it looked about the thickness of Clark's number 30 ONT thread. Sisters, understand that. Men, it looked like about a 3 pound trout line. But when I did pray about it, I didn't read any verse in the Bible that said Tommy Taylor should be a tree surgeon. But I did pray about it in the Bible. I read things like in Ecclesiastes, putting your hand the thing that God puts before you, doing with all your might, and things like that. And I grudgingly had to say, this is what God has made available to me. That actually didn't come for a little while. It came when I was saved. I was scared for about a year before I was saved. And then I was saved, and I was able to say, this is what God has given to me. In a couple of years, I was the top climber. I got hazard pay. I got a nickel more an hour. Hazard pay. And as long as I was around, if I needed 3 hours' work, that company would give it to me. And when I got discharged from the Army, I came home in one day and went to work the next day for the old tree surgeons again. Mr. Black is long gone. But after we were married and we'd go home, I'd stop by and see him once in a while, and he'd say, "You don't want to work tomorrow, do you, Taylor?" The answer was no. The Lord had given me other work, and I was glad for that, too. You see, it was God's provision for me. The Lord didn't say, "Tom Taylor should be a tree surgeon." You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. He told me I should be an honest person, a hardworking person. I should take advantage of good and honest things.